Go ahead and stand with me as we read God's word, and we're going to be in Philippians chapter 4 tonight. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. And it reads, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, again, we just want to thank you for what we've already been a part of, just being blessed by singing praises and hearing about what you've done and who you are and how you've rescued us and your great love for us, Lord. And again, Lord, as we begin this Bible study, we just ask that your Holy Spirit, Father, would move and minister to us, Lord, through your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So tonight, we're going to be finishing up our study in the book of Philippians. Now, tonight, we'll be in chapter 4, and I just want to quickly review maybe some of the things we've learned from the other chapters. Chapter 1, we got this great message from Paul to rejoice, right? He really taught us that joy is not something that is based on circumstances. It's not based on happenings, right? Joy is something that we have in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. So even though Paul was in a prison at this time, where he was locked up for the gospel, he can tell the church, the Philippian church, that he rejoiced, right? To rejoice. In chapter 2, we learned to have this same mind that was also in Christ Jesus, right? This mind of humility, right? We learned about the humiliation of Jesus Christ, but also his exaltation. In chapter 3, we learned not to have confidence in the flesh, right? That we should not have confidence in the things added on to what the Lord has already done, but that we should rely on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Paul in this book hits some very big things, right? Very big topics, very deep theological things. But then in verse 2 of chapter 4, for some reason it looks like it moves on to some kind of beef between two besties here. Euodia and Syntyche, right? But what we've seen throughout these chapters is that what Paul continues to cover and continues to teach is the things that are very important to the life of the believer and the life of the church, right? So even though this might seem like a personal topic, it's actually related to the whole church. It's cultivating harmony and peace within the fellowship of the believers. So verses 2 and 3, he moves on to the subject and he writes, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I also urge you also, true companion, help these women." Now it's real interesting what Paul does here, right? Because he identifies the conflict here. And he doesn't hold back, right? Paul isn't very timid in these areas. He puts them on blast right away. He names them by name, right? He talks about these ladies here. You would think, man, why would Paul put out their dirty laundry like that, right? But I think one of the reasons he names them by name is because these are real people. These are real issues, right? And so, because somebody can come along, if he just says there's two women in the church, you know, having issues, somebody could come along and over-spiritualize it and say, oh, these women mean this, and they symbolically mean this. He's like, no, no. I'm talking to you, Euodia, and to you, Syntyche, right? He's pointing it out because it's a very real issue. And what Paul is after here is the unity of the church, right? Harmony in the church. He sees this potential discord, this stuff going on, and it's a threat to its stability, right? So what happens sometimes, and maybe in an unstable church, especially at a high level like these, because these women seem to be prominent members of the church because they're mentioned by name here, people would know who they are, is that it's like a trickle-down effect. So you have disunity up in the leadership, and it can cause instability within the rest of the church. So Paul knows that this is a major conflict, right? Especially between these two ladies, these two women that seem to be well known. And so this is important that he addresses it, because what can happen with this conflict here is criticism. It could be people can start developing negative attitudes, bitterness, rage, hostility, right? Unforgiveness and pride. So he also knows that if people also take an approach of peace and harmony, right, that will also bring about the unity of the Spirit, stability throughout the church. So I think it's interesting to think about, you know, maybe what that looked like, right? When this is going down, you have, you know, probably one of the pastors or one of the elders reading the letter from Paul, and as he's reading this, you know, he's touching all these areas of, you know, Christ Jesus, or, you know, rejoice, Christ Jesus being God, man, Paul being able to rejoice in his bonds, right? And so these ladies, you know, they probably have their own little sides of the church, and, you know, they're probably all just feeling it, you know, just preach, amen, you know, they're loving it. And then he gets to chapter 4, and then he says that he implores, right, for Euodia and Syntyche to live in peace and harmony, right? So their little sections probably got quiet real quick, right? Again, Paul is this awesome, great theologian, right? He has a deep, you know, intellect. He's super smart. He's digging into deep, deep truths about the God-man, right? About not adding anything on top of the gospel. But then he moves to this bestie breakup between Odie and Cindy. It seems kind of like off, right? Like what just happened? But he knows that it's a big deal, right? Because he understands how discord, right, can be just as deadly as some false doctrine, right? He knows that it can rob the church from its power, and it can destroy its testimony, you know, from a world looking at the church. This could be damaging to his testimony, right? They're living in a culture of paganism that's looking at how the church handles itself. And if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So he's calling them for unity, right? He says, you got to stand firm. You have to be true to what you believe. You have to be consistent with what you claim, right? You have to be true believers living out this Christian life. Now, at the time, it was very indirectly, but now he's maybe, you know, getting into some of the details of what he was talking about. And so what it looks like is that these women, you know, they're probably leading two different groups, right, within the church. And they were causing some kind of discord. He says, I want to urge these two women to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, we don't know much about these women, but what we can conclude from this verse is that they, first of all, well, I guess let me back up here. What we can conclude from this verse here, first of all, is that Paul is addressing something here that is not a doctrinal issue, right? Because he doesn't get into much detail other than bring them together and have them be in unity in the Lord. Because if it wasn't, if it was a doctrinal issue, you know, Paul isn't shy, right? He'll come at them. He'll come down on them. Remember what he said on the last chapter? He starts calling these guys that are teaching false doctrine dogs, right? So he'll come at them like, which one of you dogs was talking all that junk, right? He's not talking the hip-hop kind of dog. He's talking literal dogs, right? Like wolf, you know, that kind of dog. So Paul has no tolerance for false, unbiblical teaching. So since he doesn't do that, since he doesn't approach these two ladies that way, we can say that it's safe to say that it's not a doctrinal issue. It's more of a preference, right? Preference rather than doctrine, opinion rather than truth. So the second thing that we know about these ladies is that they were church members, right? Because they're known by name here, right? So he brings up their name, and so they are known right off the bat who they are. And so they have some kind of personal conflict going on. So what's going on? These two women, for some reason, can't get along, right? There's something going on. People probably are starting to pick sides, right? So what Paul does in verse 3 is he also says, in verse 3 is that these were formerly working with him in the struggle of the gospel. Right? So he simply says to them, you know, these are believers. So he says to them, be of the same mind in the Lord. Right? Because what are you guys doing? Cindy, Odie, what are you guys doing? You guys are showing holding on to your own personal things rather than the big picture of the unity in the Lord. So he says, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Because, you know, if they would just get right with the Lord, it'd probably work itself out, right? Because if they're walking in the Lord and they're walking in the Spirit, you know, and if one of them is and the other one is also walking in the Lord, walking in the Spirit, you know, they'd be able to bring this topic to some kind of resolution, right? They need to come together and live in harmony in the Lord. But what does Paul do? He takes it a step further. In verse 3, he actually says, because he's so concerned about this, that he doesn't just tell these two ladies, hey, why don't you guys get together? He says, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women. So right here in the letter, well, it's probably being read to the people. He asked this guy to come and help these women, come and help them to get into unity, into harmony, right? Now, notice that term or that phrase, true companion. There's a few different ways to interpret it, and I think this one makes good sense, and this is I think it fits the context. So, true companion, right? Which looks to be, well, it can also mean someone that carries a common load, a yoke, like two oxes that are together carrying this thing. It could also mean my partner in effort, in this endeavor. Now, a way to understand this is remember there was a man named Barnabas, right? His name meant the son of encouragement. And he was really a true son of encouragement, right? That was his name, and that's what he was. So in the same way, you can look at this here, true companion. The Greek word is Syzygus, right? And so that's translated true companion. So you can say that Syzygus was a true companion. That was his name, and that's what he really was, right? So it could be understood, if we look at it that way, that this guy's name is true companion, and Paul is telling this man here, he's probably an overseer, an elder, right? And he's telling the true companion here to help with this matter, right? Because you remember in chapter 1 of Philippians, Paul says that this letter is to the Philippians and to the overseers and to the deacons, right? So Paul, taking apostolic authority, says, I want you, true companion, to get onto this case and help these women out. So he's saying that because he's telling the church, he's telling them, you guys got to help each other out, right? You guys got to help in conflict. You guys got to be peacemakers. You got to cultivate harmony, right? In fellowship, right? That harmony produces stability, right? Mutual support. So he wants to encourage them, you guys take care of this. And, you know, again, it says that these two women are part of the struggle of the gospel, right? They diligently struggled and they helped within the gospel, right? I think it's interesting, that point is interesting because what we can see here is that even good people, right, faithful people, these people were all involved in the gospel, in the struggle with Paul, and even they got caught up in this conflict. Somehow, you know, sometimes what can happen is the enemy can use, you know, these things to influence and to twist things, and then even makes these people believe that maybe they have a good reason to be hostile. They have a good reason to be bitter, right? We have to be careful that we don't let that happen. Then he also brings up Clement. He says, with Clement also. Now, we don't know much about Clement, right? But it's interesting that, you know, he brings up another name in this letter, right? I just think about what it looks like. There's somebody's out there, you know, reading this letter, right? They bring up Odie and Cindy, and then he says, and Clement. Everybody turns around, starts looking at Clement, right? What's he do? It's like, starts sinking down to his seat. But look what it says. It says, just so nobody's left out, right? He says, and to the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So he says, this goes to everybody else too, everybody that helped out, right? Because I think what he's pointing out is that all these guys are believers. All these guys are fellow workers, right? There's no heretics here. These are all part of the family. They're all part of the fellowship of believers here. Paul's saying, you know, they've all been working together, right? They've all been in the struggle of presenting the gospel, preaching and having souls come to the Lord, right? They've all been a part of building up the church. And now what it looks like is that you have two women here that have allowed some beef to threaten that stability, that movement, that work, right? So he wants to say, guys, we need harmony, right? We need loving unity, right? When there's discord in the church, people become unstable, right? Some people can start stumbling. You start getting bad attitudes, right? Negative spirits, bitterness, lack of forgiveness, right? So he wants to, again, he implores spiritual stability. So what does he say? He says, pursue love, right? Pursue love in relationships, peace and harmony and unity. And so what he does in verse 4, he gives us the remedy. The remedy is this. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And he really wants to emphasize this. So he says, again, I say rejoice. And that's because Paul knows that good teachers repeat themselves, right? That's because Paul knows that good teachers repeat themselves. First of all, he's saying this isn't just a suggestion, right? It's instruction. It's a command, right? Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord. So why rejoice, right? Because he knows that we can't just be happy in our circumstances, right? We can't We can't be happy in sometimes in the things that we're in and the things, all the things that are happening around us, right? That's why he talks about joy, right? Spiritual joy, right? And that spiritual joy is directly related to our relationship with God, right? Remember that from chapter 1? So rejoice in the Lord. Now, if we don't know much about the Lord, then it's going to be hard to rejoice. But if we know a lot about the Lord, it's hard not to rejoice, right? Because if we know that God is sovereign, God is in control, right? He's powerful, right? That is a reason to have joy, to rejoice, right? If we know that God saved us from the punishment that we deserve, right, from our sin, and he made us one of his children. He's wiped the slate clean for us, right? We can come before God all the time, right? We have instant access to God, and he is attentive to our prayers. We can rejoice in that. We can rejoice because God is also using us as giving testimony of his great love, of his great work. We can rejoice that we are a part of his work to bring others to salvation and to build up his church. Christians can be encouraged that God loves them and he loves them faithfully. We can rejoice. So that's why we have joy, right? That's why we have joy. That's why we can rejoice. And if we rejoice, if we think and meditate on his goodness, right, that strengthens our confidence in him, that strengthens our faith in him. We can be rest assured in his in who he is and in his plan, right? Now, in verse 5, he says, "Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Spiritual stability, you know, the unity also requires sometimes that we accept maybe less than what we think we deserve, right? Maybe less than what we think we're due. Right, to understand it, it takes a gracious humility. It's basically saying, you know, maybe we've been offended, maybe we've been done wrong, maybe we've been mistreated, right? But to humbly, graciously accept it. This describes the heart of a person who has, who knows that the Lord will fight his battles, right? He knows that. That the scripture in Romans 12:19 says, "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. And isn't that the kind of example that the Lord gives? His graciousness, this grace, this humble graciousness that Christ Jesus himself showed us. Now this idea here, the idea behind what he's going into in these next couple verses, in verses 5 and 6, they go together. Because at the end of verse 5 it says, "The Lord is at hand." Right? Be anxious for nothing. So that's crucial. Because if the Lord is at hand, right, that term can mean the Lord is near, right? And so just like the word near can mean near in space and near in time, like for example, that chair is near, right? That's near in space. And then Thursday is near, and that's near in time. So it's the same kind of thing, that phrase, you know, the Lord is at hand. So it's just in different terms. So now that we know that the Lord is at hand, that the Lord is near, right? Knowing this, right? He says, be anxious for what? Nothing. Knowing that the Lord is near, knowing that he is with us, what do we got to be all stressed about? Right? Sometimes that can happen from being, you know, allowing stress and worry to cloud our vision. Could be because of our inadequate knowledge of who God is and what He, how we are related to Him, where He's at, how He cares for us, right? So be anxious for nothing, right? Because if He tells us not to be anxious, because what can anxiety produce, right? That can produce all kinds of things, fear, right? Stress, guilt. So there's one place that we can all find rest for our souls, and that's in the Lord. That's in God. That's why earlier in the chapter, He also said to stand fast in the Lord, to stand firm in the Lord. And we can see that this teaching here is also consistent with what the Lord taught in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. And there the Lord said, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life." All right? Don't worry about it. It says don't worry about it. So be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And this is really what, you know, what the book has been teaching us all along, right? Is to have confidence in God and who He is. That's why Paul can rejoice in his circumstance, rejoice in what he was going through. He can still see that God is at work. You know, he's taught us throughout this book that we, if we are in the Lord, you know, we can handle all these problems, all these temptations, all these difficulties, right? And we can, if we understand that the Lord, who He is, right? Again, His power, right? His sovereignty. We don't have to be anxious. If we understand His resources, right? His abilities, right? The plans that He has, right? We can rest in that. No need to be worried or full of anxiety. He says, "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So this section here, he's not going into a theological teaching of prayer. He just wants to emphasize the importance of prayer, right? And the attitude that we should have in our prayers, right? There's three words here that are used to describe it. He says prayer, supplication, and request. And they all have to do with petitions, right? Now, when we pray this way, it's because we've gotten into some problems and we are calling upon the Lord. We cry out to God. But Paul is saying here, instead of just crying out to God, right, and we start talking about all the difficulties, all the doubts, all the distress, blaming God, he says, when you call out to God, when you cry out to God, do it in thanksgiving, right? So why in thanksgiving? Because we have to remember His promises, God's promises, right? If we take that attitude, we take that approach where we begin by thanking Him instead of, you know, our doubts, we can tend to recall who we're talking to here. Who are we approaching, right? This is the God of promise. This is the God that nothing is too difficult for, right? We can bear all our troubles, all our worries onto Him. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says that nothing will be too much for us to bear, right? And so reflecting on God's promises allows us to come into the right order, right? That despite our circumstances, despite all these things that we're going through, we can be rest assured that that we are going to be made perfect in these things, right? That He is going to establish us in this. 1 Peter 5:10. In other words, when we see all these difficulties, right, we can know that God has a purpose God has power that's available, right? And we can be rest assured that regardless of what's going on, God is never going to violate any of the things that he's revealed to us in Scripture. So we know that he's good. We know that he's loving. We know that he's kind. We know he's merciful and just. He's never going to violate those truths that we know about him. Right? So instead of questioning, approaching prayer with questions or questioning him, and doubting God, he says, in everything, by prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, right? 1 Peter 5:7, we want to cast all our cares upon him. So it's the process of being thankful, right? Thankful for what? Thankful for his providence, thankful for his power, thankful for his mercy, right? Do we know that God is sovereign, right? That he orchestrates all things together to work for good, Romans 8:28. So whatever may come, you know, he can turn it around. He can make it for good, for his glory, for our growth. We can be thankful that we are not alone in whatever it is that we're going through, right? We can be thankful that we know that he knows our problems. And we can be thankful that he has the power to deal with them. So then this leads us to what happens to a thankful heart in verse 7. Right? And then it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. You know, pretty much everybody that's going through some problems, we all need some peace, right? We all need that. Going through these difficulties, you know, we want some kind of contentment, right? We want some kind of inner calm through the difficulty. And that's really what verse 7 promises, right? Because it doesn't say that when we pray we bring our request to God in thankfulness, right? That means that all our answers are going to be answered in the way we want it. He doesn't say that. But what he does say is that he's going to give us peace. He's going to give us the peace of God. And this peace, this is the peace that God possesses. And he gives it to us, right? It's that inward peace, that inner peace. This God-like peace. And that's what provides calm within these trials and tribulations and things. And this peace, this is a peace that surpasses all understanding, right? So what does that mean? It's beyond all comprehension, right? It's past rationale, right? It's beyond man's intellect, right? Man's ability to explain it, right? It's not human. This peace doesn't come from man. It comes from God. And we can only get it from God. So, one of the real challenges of living out this Christian life is not to pray that all our problems are taken care of, right? That we somehow get rid of all our difficulties, all the things that happen to us in life. The real issue here is that can we trust God in the midst of all these situations, right? And can we have this peace that God gives us through these situations? Again, verse 7, notice that it says, and this peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So what's it going to guard us from? It's going to guard us again from anxiety, right? From doubt, from fear, from stress. The phrase that it uses here, will guard, it's a military term, right? It means he shall keep, right? It's going to guard over. It's going to protect. It's going to protect. It's going to guard over our hearts, our minds. And when he puts those two things together, heart and mind, I don't think he's really pointing out for them to be distinct, but more just kind of a general sense, right? That it's going to guard all of you, all your inner man, your heart, mind, soul, everything. Now, in summary, if we can have Sean come up, we'll sing a couple more songs. In summary, all that we've been learning about throughout this book is for the benefit and the stability of the believer and as the church, right? The church as a whole. So one of the things that we've learned is that we have to hold each other up. And we have to be strong, right? We have to have peace within the church, loving the church, right? The church in this way gathers great strength, right? To the individual members. We also must maintain the spirit of joy, right? And that again, that's cultivated by our relationship and our unity with Jesus Christ. It's the source of our joy, right? So no matter what's going on, right? Paul is a perfect example of this. I mean, he's in a tough spot, and he can still rejoice because he knows who he serves. He knows that he's a bondservant to the Most High God. And his life, regardless of how it looks, there's a purpose, right? There is good going to come out of it. And we've learned that we as church members, we should be humble and not feel like we're being cheated out sometimes when something doesn't go the way maybe we expect, right? That we need to entrust ourselves to God. And then we must also rest in the confidence of having faith in the Lord, right? Trust in Him. We must be confident in Him, right? We can be rest assured that everything that has been revealed in Scripture is true, right? And that it is the right way to approach the things of life, right? So when the different things of life come at us, and the Scripture says to be anxious for nothing, we can have confidence in that. It's true. It's something that God wants to develop in us to be more Christ-like. So again, we can have joy. We can have this peace that surpasses all understanding, right, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful, Lord, for who you are and what you've done, Lord. We are so undeserving of your mercy and your love and your salvation, and yet you graciously have done all this for us, Lord. We are so thankful for that. And Lord, I just pray that our thankfulness would overflow and this world that doesn't know you yet, that hasn't discovered your love, Lord, would come to know it, Lord. May we be used by you to reflect your light, to show your love, to give testimony of what you've done, Lord. And we do ask for the unity of the Spirit within our fellowship, Lord. We ask that you would help us, Lord, to do your will, and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.